All right, so now we're going to go through one of the last portions of the book of James, and we're going to look at the fifth chapter again. We're going to be starting on verse 13, and the whole scope of the text that is here is dealing with prayer, but I'm saving Elijah. I just said, well, you know, this is like, you know, I always have a problem taking on more than I can chew. So I want to try to consolidate that, because I think there's so much more here as far as when we get to this portion of Elijah's praying. And I want to get into that a little bit more detail. But we're looking here at the prayer of faith and how that plays itself out, and how practical that is for us as believers in these particular days. So we're going to look at that section here. And I'd like to read verses 13 through 18, actually. But we'll be looking just today through verse 16. So that'll be what's in your notes. Verse 13 through 18, beginning with verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So let's look to the Lord and ask him to help us. Father, please help us to absorb this, be strengthened by it, be convicted by it, and be comforted by it as we repent from anything that we find needs repentance, and that we would walk carefully with you, our God, our Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We are grateful for the triune God who speaks to us through his word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as James bears down with this last theme, if you will, it's appropriate. It's appropriate because James was himself a man of prayer. And he brings these things in a almost proverbial fashion, jumping from one subject to another, almost in a proverbial type way, if you will. But it's fitting that he saves this parting shot, if you will, for the last, because James himself saw prayer as his own lifeblood. As you remember, as I was reading his biography, so to speak, and we talked about this at the very beginning when we looked at the book of James, was that he was a man that was continually on his knees, continually praying, continually, looking to God, dependent on God, worshiping God, loving God. And so he was a man of prayer. In fact, it was said that he was his knees were hard as a camel's hoof because of his frequent prayer. His death was accomplished by the Jews, who threw him down from the pinnacle of the temple. And then, when he was not fully dead, they found that he was praying for them, and he was beat to death by the mob with a fuller's club until his brains came out. So written by Eusebius. the historian. No doubt, James sensed a great need to be close to his Savior. He was dependent upon him and loved him. And after having denied him, disbelieving him, and found out that he had been chosen by him, that Christ had died for him, he clung to him. And this passage that we just looked at has been cited frequently as a passage on prayer. And it is also a passage that is often misunderstood because of the elements that are written therein. Being called, or the elders of the church being called, to anoint with oil, and then healing taking place. And so we want to get a grasp of what James is saying in this particular passage and find out what it means. And as we come to any type of passage that's hard, and there are passages that are hard, there are passages that are challenging, more so than others, it's helpful to be reminded of the context. It's helpful to be reminded of to whom was he speaking. You know, who was James talking to? What was the audience? What was going on at that particular time? And so, at this point, we want to just be reminded of what the circumstances were. And we've gone through this at several different points. But the Jewish believers that were there, that he was writing to, who were scattered abroad, who were going through various trials, as James mentions in chapter 1, were greatly afflicted because of their newfound faith, because of the fact that they had embraced Christ. They were severely persecuted. Severely persecuted. They were in great conflict, great persecution, great poverty, loss of employment, separated from family. Not only that, but they were also physically beaten and lacking in good medical care. And so often what would happen is they would be brought to the congregation to be ministered to in a physical sense, at least, to help them. And so we want to keep that in mind. But the thing that we really want to look at here as we look at this particular context is the main theme. You're going to say, what is the main thing? And the main thing is the main thing, which is prayer. That's what we're going to get from this, prayer. And it's not about healing. It's not about anointing with oil. That's not the main thing. Those things are in there. Okay, we'll deal with those, but it's prayer. And prayer is a very difficult exercise for some, for a lot of people. It's often overlooked by believers. And they look at it more in the area of, well, I know I should be praying more, but I struggle in prayer. I struggle in my prayer life. Oftentimes, people think that their prayers are not heard. They think their prayers are not heard. That God doesn't listen to them. And it's often due to a faulty view of God for who he is. They do not consider his omniscience. They do not consider his sovereignty in all aspects of life, his providence and how he has steered carefully their place, where they are, and the things and the events that happen to them. They don't think about those things. They think that God is too busy. And he's preoccupied with more weightier matters than what they are dealing with. There is also this aspect that we are so sinful and so unholy that God does not hear us, so we often leave off in prayer. Ultimately, there is a preoccupation of self, self-centeredness, and this makes for weak praying. The other thing that is good for us introductorily is that the eldership were to be men who gave themselves to prayer. In fact, as we recall in Acts chapter 6, the reason why deacons were chosen was so that the apostles could give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. This trickles down to elders as well, that they would be given, and their ministry was given to the Word of God, the study and impartation of the Word of God, and the ministry of prayer. Prayer is the minister's lifeblood. He must be a man of prayer. He must be dependent on prayer, and he must be a praying man who prays continually. He must be wholly devoted to it. And these men, the elders of the churches, were those kind of men. They were men of faith. They were men who relied upon God totally. And as elders, they knew the value not only of prayer, but they were men of God who suffered. Suffered persecution, they suffered affliction, and so they were men who clung to the Lord. They knew suffering by experience. And the believers here, these Jews, were suffering great afflictions and were often sick. Maybe because of the afflictions, maybe because of the lack of sleep or the lack of a place to be or whatever. But sickness would develop amongst them. But the word is often translated as weak. Not just a physical sickness, but weak, discouragement, depression, all of these things that afflict different people. But men were dependent and needed the help of strong, prayerful men who could help them. Sadly, many pastors of our time regulate people that are hurting to professionals or therapists. But up until the last century, the pastor was the person, the go-to person, when somebody was suffering, when somebody was sick. And James' exhortation to prayer embraces the entire church. We see it in the individuals in verse 13, of elders in verses 14 and 15, and the congregation in verse 16. So he gives an exhortation to prayer. So I'm going to outline it in the following way, with these divisions, three divisions. First, the condition of prayer in verse 13. Secondly, the company of prayer in verse 14. And third, the confession of prayer in verse 15 through 16a, the first part of verse 16. So let's look at the condition of prayer. James asks a question, which is a frequent way that the apostles would engage. And he said, is any among you suffering? Is any among you suffering? Well, that question was obvious. There were. But what he wants them to do is to come up with the answer. And he addresses those who are suffering. And as Matthew Henry states, afflictions naturally draw out complaints. And to whom should we complain but to God in prayer? Good thought. Because we do complain We do grumble. But God wants us to complain, to bring our complaints to Him. Suffering. It's considered a certainty for those that follow Christ. And it so works out that those who suffer, live godly, will suffer persecution. And those who suffer the most will pray the most. David himself litters the Psalms with pleas for help, crying out to God, complaining to God. In Psalm 12, he simply said, "Help, Lord." Have you ever done that? You didn't know what else to do? "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from amongst the children of men. Help, Lord." And we find that our prayers are critical to our lifeblood, but many times we think that they need to be lengthy, but it is to our betterment if they are just consistent. Consistent. Prayer isn't about getting in a corner for 2 or 3 hours and then you're a real spiritual person. It doesn't happen that way. Maybe for some it does. But for the most part, it is consistent praying throughout the day, taking the time out to look up unto the heavens and communicating your needs to the Lord, your dependency upon the Lord, your trust in the Lord, clinging to the Lord, and letting Him know that you love Him. Consistent prayers are the backbone of the saints and the backbone of the church. If it is to be a successful church, it ought to be a praying church. And since Jesus Himself suffered innumerable afflictions, ending in the most horrid death and shameful abuse, we need not to wonder that we will also suffer. So, suffering is part of our life. Jesus said that, "Understand this, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me first. If you were of the world, it would love you as its own. Instead, the world hates you because you are not of the world. But I have chosen you out of the world." Did you know that the world hates you? It hates everything about the fact that Jesus Christ saves sinners and that His atonement covers them with His blood. They don't like the fact that you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. They don't like that. They want you to add something to that. But we are a people that suffer because He suffered, and He said, if they hate me, they will hate you because you are in Christ, you are a part of Christ, and so therefore, we are indeed going to suffer. In trouble, joy, sickness, the thought should be prayer. The word for suffering refers to calamity of every sort here. And there was a great deal of suffering with these Jewish Christians. They are obviously being treated unjustly, unfairly, and abusively. And if anyone could have cried out for social justice, they could have. They could have. Yet James directs them to pray. He directs them to pray. This is because James sees tremendous power in prayer, because he himself was afflicted. He himself was persecuted by his own people. He ultimately died at the cruelty of these people. And the present tense suggests here a continual praying. Let him keep on praying. So, again, this is James' theme. Right at the very beginning, he said, the person who is suffering, in James 1:13, should not say, I'm being tempted of God. But we should pray to God. Trust in God. We should not seek to retaliate against the source of our distress, but with patience, bear it. Bear it. Rather than make protest, we should make petition, as the Bible teaches. A lot of times people minimize prayer and say, is that all you can say when we're dealing with such heartache, with such turmoil, such suffering? Prayer? Is that it? Is that all you have, you Christians? And people who complain of this often demand action rather than prayer. Stop praying and do something, they say. The problem is that many people do not know the purpose for suffering. They believe that suffering should not come. And Christians think, well, because we're serving God, or because we know the Lord, that we shouldn't be suffering. But the Bible is very clear that suffering is a part of our appointment. And prayer is part of our involvement in the relief. Because God does answer prayer. And He gives relief and respite to those who pray. The problem is that we do not pray much. And when we do, we pray pathetically. We pray weakly. We pray with little faith. We sometimes look at prayer as a last resort. But as Paul tells us in Thessalonians, he says, pray without ceasing. And as we grow older, we should find ourselves praying more often, praying with more fervency. Prayer should be our consistent communion with God, rather than just special requests. If we should be a nation of prayer and repentance, there would be restoration and blessing, if you think about it. But before the nation can pray, the church must first give itself to praying. Revival begins with us. So is anyone suffering? I can't believe that I would be speaking to this group and none of you are experiencing any suffering or have recently. I find that my God sustains me in my suffering. He really does. Because I serve the God who sees. As Hagar was with Ishmael in the wilderness, he beheld her. I'm thankful for that. And I say to you that I can tell you that I'm thankful for the afflictions. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, as the psalmist says. But I'm thankful that I'm not always afflicted. Is anyone cheerful? Are you cheerful this morning? You may not be, but you may be. Well, there's a message here for you. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. We ought to then thank the Lord. And it is often the case, sadly though, when it is often the case, when we do well, that we don't pause and say, oh God, thank you. Thank you for this respite. Thank you for this time of cheerfulness that I'm going through right now. Thank you, oh God. I sing praise to you, oh God. And we kind of trail along, you know. I thank the Lord even for a good cup of coffee in the morning. I said, thank you, Lord. This is a really good cup. I like it. Thank you. But is anyone cheerful? Cheerfulness comes from God's mercy, you know. It doesn't come from you drumming yourself up to be cheerful. Or you will yourself to be cheerful. No. It comes from God's mercy. And if we're going through that time of cheerfulness, we need to sing. Sing praise. The word sing is from the Hebrew, and the Greek transliteration of it is salo, where we get psalms. Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord. He tells us to sing hymns to one another in both Colossians and in Ephesians. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so we are to rejoice in the Lord because he's the source of our joy. And it is coming from him. Praise is fitting for the upright. And God is furthered by it. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." She was filled with joy. Filled with happiness as she heard the news that the Messiah was in her womb. And if she was rejoicing because the Messiah was in her womb, how much more should you rejoice with the Messiah in your heart? And how often we quench the Spirit when we take his benefits without lifting up our voices. If we would keep them in, the stones would cry out. This should be an admonition. In the morning, I like to open all the windows and I hear all the birds. And I often think in my heart, these birds, you know, early in the morning, it's like a chorus. And they're praising God. And they don't have any brains. Or little, you ever hear bird brain? How much more should we? Or do we have little brains? We should be praising God like the birds. Boy, they make a beautiful sound to the Lord. So in cheerfulness, is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Here's one. Is any among you sick? Sickness, weakness. The word is both translated as sickness, as in a disease or temporal illness, but also weakness. Sometimes from sickness itself, the weakness comes from the sickness itself or the affliction. But sickness is when we are out of sorts. We're off our game, so to speak. We're not in our prime. We're not feeling well. Feeling crummy. Have you ever said that? I feel crummy. Feel yuck. Or you've got a bad headache, or you have some stomach upset, or you're not doing well. Maybe even the flu, a cold, something to that effect. But we should remember something about sickness. God assigned it. When you have it, it's directly given by God. He gave it. And so as we look in this case here where he speaks about sickness, probably weakness is more in view, as these Jews were physically injured, they were beaten, and we often focus on the pain or the discomfort, and we often resign ourselves in sickness to an attitude. But the Lord knows our weakness, and he is compassionate. Remember, we didn't get this way by chance. And even if we brought it on by our own neglect, it is still in accordance with his own providence. And James is telling these poor Jews, who are in great distress, that it is not only fitting to pray, but to call on others to pray with them. And we often do that. We put out requests in our church for physical afflictions or sickness. And it is to our comfort to know that others are praying for us. But because of the dual use of this word, we will apply it to both physical sickness and we will apply it to spiritual weakness. And I lean towards the latter as we try to rightly divide this passage today. So then this leads us into the next element of the company of prayer, the company of prayer. First, then, James says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him. So the passage in view has been an interpretive challenge for many, especially in our medically oriented world in which we currently live. Today, we go to the doctor first. But the early Christians and those in third world countries today call first for prayer. That's what they do. They call for prayer. And this is not by any stretch a call for the false healing prophets of our time. That's not what he's talking about. But it's good cause for us to re-examine this passage and get a sense of what is being spoken of here by the apostle. He says, is any sick? And the word for sickness, as I mentioned, is translated in the Old Testament as weak, as in a limb. The New Testament also uses it in the form of moral weakness. But the physical sense is also used with this word. So we have both sections, and so we're going to seek the applications sort of in a dualistic way here. It seems in this case to be that the physical sickness has brought on weakness where the person cannot even go to the elders, so they say, let them call for the elders. And so they must come to him. We notice in the text that it is the elders that are called, not the apostles. Or anyone else who may have had the gift of healing. It was the elders. They were to call for the elders of the church. The word church here is the word that says called out, ecclesia, and it means assembly or gathering of people rather than a place of meeting. Thus, a communal gathering of believers. And the way the verse is set up syntactically is not that they, the elders, were summoned because they were skilled in medicine. If this was the case, why would they not call for physicians? The case described is probably one in which the physicians had done all they could and all medicine had been tried. Thus, it is in this concert of prayer, the context of prayer, that we have this mutual encouragement from the whole church, recognizing that in our own humanity, we are helpless, we are weak, we are dependent on the Lord. It shows us that we need not only pray as individuals, but we need to pray collectively. But also that those who oversee the flock, as they were, they needed to give the compassion and love to those suffering, either in weakness, destitution, or discouragement, or because of their sickness. And that sickness was still prevalent in them. So, is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over them. The elders were men of prayer. And the church could rely upon them, trusted them, because they gave themselves to prayer and the study of the word. James then said also, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this has become much discussed in commentators and interpretive books and sermons and so forth. What does he mean by this? Does it mean essential oils? And some people do think that that's something that, and essential oils have been known. They are the history of oils. Medicinal oils like olive oils and different eucalyptus oils were used in healing and applying to, as a salve to people and did help. But is that what he means here? The action of anointing with oil appears to be simultaneous with the praying. So most commentators either interpret it as either sacramental or medicinal. But the sacramental doesn't work. That fails for lack of evidence because this is what the Roman Catholics developed in the Middle Ages as the sacrament of extreme unction. And from this, it was developed for a dying person. So, the sacrament of divine unction, anointing with oil, was what they do, part of the last rites. There's no evidence for that in Scripture. There is no medicinal use of it in the New Testament except for extra-biblical language, which they use to help with people with different ailments. So, but that's not what James is talking about. The anointing of oil was a subordinate clause to the praying, showing the larger context to be prayer, the anointing being of a secondary nature. And if we remember James, his custom was to rely heavily upon the Old Testament. And so as James is using this in the context of his Old Testament experience, he's talking about consecration. Anointing oil was used to remind the sick person that they belonged to God. It was symbolic, and it was something that was tangible that would be used to these Jews that were suffering as an encouragement to them. To remind the community that the sick one is now set aside for consecrated prayer. Thus, those who were going through great affliction, feeling defeated, and great suffering needed to be consecrated to the Lord and be reminded of their purpose and their position in Christ, to be reminded of God's providential care, and to be encouraged, because they were greatly discouraged. And that's where I would bring the interpretation that I find to be most close to the correct interpretation. But this is also connected to our third point, which is the confession of prayer, which we find in verse 16, 15, and 16 as we look here. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you be healed. Now, there again is another difficult passage that follows the elders anointing with oil. What is he speaking about there? Well, it is the prayer of faith. Prayer be any other. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And God will not hear us if we remain in unbelief. Unbelief and prayer are like oil and water. They don't mix. There is no mixing of the two. So we can understand that a person who is sick or who is in a weakened state because of constant harassment and abuse is also struggling in faith. Filled with doubt, troubled and unsure. And sometimes maybe some of you can relate to that when you're sick. You're struggling in faith. You're struggling in your relationship with God. You're just discouraged. You're downcast. And it's such that in the elders gathering together, those under-shepherds of flocks who would come together for this brother or sister and enliven them as to where all their mutual trust lies or should lie. James probably has in mind that what he said earlier, that as we pray, we are to pray in faith, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, nothing doubting. So these elders, again, they were strong in faith. Strong in faith. And someone that could be trusted to go to for support and encouragement. We see here, as he speaks here, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. This is not in a salvific sense, but rather a deliverance from sickness, or in the defeatist attitude, or the possible depression, or the affliction that he's been raised up, that he would be reminded that he's been raised up by the Lord, and that he would also be raised up from his sickbed. But one cannot use this verse to suggest that healing depends on the degree of faith from the ill person. Because there's plenty of scripture that shows us that Jesus healed unconditionally. And in some instances, faith was instrumental. In other instances, Jesus healed independent of that. So what is James saying? James is saying that faith is always required so that whatever God wills, we can rise above it and glorify God in it. In other words, if we don't have faith, or if we're deficient in faith, we are exhorted to take heart, look to the Lord, and believe in Him and put our trust in Him implicitly. I believe that we can say that our implicit trust in God through sickness does have a great deal of effect upon our disposition. Because if you are really trusting Him, believing Him, while you are going through what you're going through, it does affect your attitude. And we've all read how attitude has a lot to do with healing. A lot to do with healing. Attitude does have a lot to do with healing. And even the book of Proverbs, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. So then those who are leaning fully, praying faithfully, and staying in the Word will do far better than those who mope. On the other end, if it is not the case and healing is not the plan, then the person of faith is in a win-win situation either way. Because they are able to grasp hold of the fact, hey, I may not get better. I may have to live with this disease for the rest of my life. Or I may be taken home to be with the Lord. Either way, it's a win-win. Because you're applying faith to it. The prayer of faith will then deliver the sick, as he says here. Deliver. The word save is often used for deliver in the Bible. Then we move into the second aspect, the prayer of forgiveness. And he says here, and if any, the second part of verse 15, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The other aspect here that James adds here is to show that some sickness is because of sin or unconfessed sin. Note, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven, as he prays with the elders. This brings to mind the man who was brought to Christ on his stretcher and he was let down from the roof, if you remember. Jesus told him when he came to him in the room, he says, my son, thy sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees said, what? Who is he that can forgive sins on earth? No one can forgive sins. And you remember what Jesus said. To show you that the Son of Man does have authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and take up your bed and walk. So that man who was paralyzed, it was because of sin. But in John 9, the Pharisees thought that the blind man was blind because of his sin, and Jesus said, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that this may be used for the glory of God. So not all sin, not all sickness and disease is because of sin. This was the problem with Job's friends, if you remember. Job, you must have sinned. And that's the common thinking of people. But what James is saying is, if sin is involved, and it could be, then forgiveness could be granted. So we see then, thirdly under this, is the prayer of confession. The prayer of confession. Therefore, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The first half of that verse is where we'll stop. But if sin is the cause of illness, there is a cure. As God brings many different forms of chastening to the Christian, sickness can be used by God to speak to our hearts. You know when you've been chastened. We've all been chastened. We all experience chastening as God's people. But if sickness is upon us because of sin, the hope for us is that it can be healed. But a caution must be given, and a reminder. And basically, because I've witnessed this before, where preachers have attributed sickness and negative life experiences to people as sin. You're going through this tragedy, you're going through this trial, you're going through this sickness because something is wrong, you're in sin. What a way to get control over people. What a way to manipulate. That causes them to go to the preacher. And so forth. And depend on the preacher. Almost like a priest. So, the one who knows why they're sick is a sick person. They know. And so I say to you, as David said, if you are sick, I encourage you, like David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And as Psalm 139:23 says, if we confess our sins, he is just and able to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that great? The word confess is homologeo, which means basically to agree with, to be of the same thing. And it's used for professing and praising God, but it's also used here in agreeing with God about our sin. Confession was very common in the Jewish community. And here it is used in a communal sense as James speaks of confessing one to another. It used to be common within the church to do so. Not so much in these days. Pride is often at work. We're reluctant to confess our sins, for we live in fear of what others think. Man thinks about reputation, but God is more concerned with character. Remember, pride is from Adam. Humiliation is from Christ. And this is where revivals begin. Revivals were marked by this as believers became convicted of sin they had internalized for years, and there was great encouragement as people confessed one to another their sins. There is encouragement for soul searching here. And there is no question that revival is needed in the local church, and we need to pray. And praying begins with me. Whoever conceals his transgressions, Solomon says in Psalm 27, shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. But consider that there's nothing to suggest support for oral confession to a priest or a minister. Unless the minister is someone you've sinned against. But there is a suggestion here of transparency and mutual love for one another. He says here, you shall be healed. You shall be healed. That is, the healing from the chastening, we confess, we repent, and we see that God will lift the chastening and bring healing. That healing might be the healing of our soul. As Isaiah said, by his stripes we are healed. It may not just be limited to sickness, but sin sickness. Or are you enslaved to one thing or to another? One thing that must be qualified here, that James is like the book of Proverbs, bringing forth things that are general principles, or things that are generally true, but not universally true, in every single instance. For instance, we cannot say that God is going to bring healing in every single instance. Just like in the Proverbs, it says, bring up a child on the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That does not mean every single child of a Christian home is going to walk in the way of the Lord because you brought him up in the way of the Lord. There's no promise of that. What Proverbs is saying is, that's a general truth. It's a general truth, but not necessarily universally true. So then, as we wrap this up then, how can we make application to what James is saying? Well, I don't think any of us have endured the physical persecution that those Jews of the early church went through. I don't think we have had the affliction and pain both to our souls and our bodies as they did. Let's hope we don't. Yet James is still speaking to us as we deal with personal sickness in the physical sense, perhaps also in the emotional and internal sense, in whatever element which we have been placed. The question then, for you and me, are we resorting to prayer? I mean, not just a little formal prayer. Are we pouring our heart out to God in prayer over these things? Remember, desperate measures require desperate praying. And we are just passively walking, and if we are just passively walking through life, being indifferent, being apathetic, being uncaring, then we are in a very dangerous way. But brethren, if you are really hurting, then James calls on us to pray. He calls on us to pray. But there is something else here. We are to call for the elders of the church, and in our own case, the pastor. Some folks just go on hurting, never thinking there is another way, never thinking that there is help, never thinking that there is hope. They're defeated, depressed, disheartened, and downcast. And that should never be. That should never be. God has provided a mercy, and if you refuse it, you are bound to live in bondage and fear. Let them call for the pastor of the church. And while anointing oil is not the mode that we use today, I mean, I can bring a little essential oil with me if you like. Susie has. But the main thing is that we pray. We bring it to the Lord together. Ask God to heal, to bring an end to the suffering. Additionally, are you in the place where you need to confess sin? It may be that it is just something between you and God, and you're struggling with something or someone, and you can't seem to get it right. Maybe you need to get it right with somebody in the church, or somebody in the family, or relationship, or whatever. And you definitely need to. Maybe you think you're the only one that knows, but others might know too. And you're living life on the surface, living out a lie. You're struggling with your relationship, struggling with others. Or that you have specifically sinned against a brother or sister, I encourage you this morning, pray, confess, get it right with God, and if necessary, with others. And this is one other admonition I'd like to give while I've got you all captive. One of the greatest resources for us as a church is the prayer meeting. And you know what, now that we're Zooming it, you really don't have any excuse. We need you to be praying with us. We need you to come to the prayer meeting. Get involved in praying for one another in the church. The prayer of the church is the strength of the church. And if it's lightly regarded, our church will be weakened by it. We need to pray. We really do. As a church. For one another. Upholding one another in prayer. So, James is really zeroing in on this need for prayer. The prayer of faith. And next week, we bring in the grand finale, Elijah. How great is that? Trust that God will work in that way. Let's consider these things and just bow our heads silently and contemplate in your own heart, Lord, where do I need some help here? What do I need to do in my own life? And is there a sin that you need to confess to the Lord? And just reflect quietly on those things and seek out the Lord in these things and just meditate on some of the things that James is saying here this morning. And then I'll intervene with pastoral prayer. Our Father and God, as we come to you, as we recognize James' passion for prayer, his admonition to pray, his exhortation to pray, we recognize in our own hearts we're not a people of prayer like we ought to be. And we don't search our hearts like we ought. We kind of press on and we don't live like we ought to live. And Lord, we need to be a people who are a praying people, who are a compassionate people, who are a confessing people, a confessing church, a repentant church. Lord, work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, in these last days, because we believe you're purifying the church as you bring this affliction to our country. And Lord, we pray that you will just help us, O God, to be ready for your return. For your return, your redemption draws nigh. Your return is soon. And we want to be in our right relationship with you and with one another. Help us, O God, we pray. And we ask, Lord, that you'll work mightily through this word today to speak to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.